weren't you? Okay, thank you. All right, then talk about prescriptions for living on Sunday night. And one of them that we've been looking at is reproducing godly skills. And we talked about the skill of prayer, the skill of telling the truth, and the skill of giving thanks, and the skill of forgiveness. But tonight I want us to look at the skill of edifying. And this is really a lost skill. Almost nowhere do people communicate with you unless they got something bad to say about you. They caught you doing something wrong, and or they caught you in violation of a rule, or they caught you in a personal failure, and so they come at you then. But very few people communicate with you when you do something right. So we're talking about the skill of edifying. Let's go to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. And in the book of Ephesians, let's go to chapter 4 and verse 29. Ephesians 4:29 says this: "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Now the word "but" in the middle of the verse here indicates a contrast. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but let communication which proceeds out of your mouth be good to the use of edifying. And the reason is that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So it indicates a contrast between what went before. If I were to ask you what is corrupt communication, I tried this. I asked somebody, I said, tell me what you think corrupt communication is. And they said, well, using profanity, taking God's name in vain, swearing, dirty and vulgar talk. And I said, of course, those are corrupt communication. But the word corrupt is the Greek word sapros, which means something that is rotten, something that is worthless, something that's morally bad, something that is poor of quality, or something that is unfit to the situation or unfit for use. So that's a pretty broad word. It covers a lot of ground. And in the context, it stands in opposition to edifying, assuming the contextual force. And the word communication is a very, very common word used in the New Testament. Matter of fact, it is the very word that's used in reference to Christ in John 1. In the beginning was the word, logos. And every time you see something like the word or the discourse or something like that, it's the word logos. The word here, communication, is logos. And in the context, it means conversation, communication, discourse, speech, utterance, or computation. Anything has to do with talking or communicating. And then the word edifying is the word oikodome, which means architecture. It refers to a building that's been erected. It refers to a planned structure. And it came to mean in the New Testament, or Paul's use, it came to mean building someone up, structuring somebody's life, spiritually developing somebody with the right choice of words and actions. So let no corrupt communication, in other words, don't let anything come out of your mouth that tears somebody down, but let it come out of your mouth that which builds people up, so that you can share with God ministering grace to other people. So corrupt means to tear down or destroy. Edify means to build up or to develop. So the question is, how can I reproduce the skill of edifying? Well, as we've been saying all along, I have to have that skill if I'm going to pass it on to someone else. So I develop the skill of edifying. I build other people up. And daily I have a plan for developing somebody. And when I'm with people that I want to build up, I try to use constructive terminology. It's so easy to use negative things and to point out failure and to point out something negative. It takes a great deal of discipline to speak positively and encourage others. So I have to do that myself. I got to have that skill. Second thing is, I have to tell other people about edifying. I have to tell them what edification means. I tell them how I've done it. I tell them what the Bible says about edifying people. And I talk to them about the use of specific constructive language to help develop other people. And then the third thing I have to do is I have to show them how it works. So what I do is I show them how I can go up to somebody and speak a word of encouragement. Tell them how I can go up and write a note to somebody and hand it to them. I also can edify people by actions behind the scene which they don't see, but which contributes positively to something that's happening in their lives. So I take people and I show them examples of using constructive language upon others. And then number four, I have them participate. In other words, I say, okay, now you do this, and I'll go with you, and you can talk to this person. Let me hear you tell this person something positive that'll build this individual up. And I coach them through that, and I spend time with them, helping them practice the skill of edifying. Boy, that's a lost skill, isn't it? I mean, just think back over today, just today. How many times has somebody come up to you today and said something that would build you up and encourage you? That many times, huh? It doesn't happen very often. In EMS, I get a lot of response from people in EMS, more than you would expect. But usually the people that we're accountable to, like doctors and nurses and bosses and things like that, they say very little positive at all. But I remember, I guess it was about 3 years, 4 years ago now, my partner and I saved the life of one of the football players from Fort Edward. He'd been out drinking and he had no experience drinking. It was his first time out, and he got drunk and got separated from the family, and nobody knew where he was, so the parents went out looking for him, and it was glazed over, it was drizzling rain, ice was forming everywhere, and he had slid down a hill and was half in and half out of the Hudson River and was hypothermic and was approaching ventricular tachycardia, which would eventually have been ventricular fibrillation followed by death. And my partner said, look, there's a fireman here that's got a four-wheel drive, and he's got a winch on the front of it and a Stokes basket in the back. And he said, we'll go down there and get him. You get the ambulance set up. So we did. Got him in the back of the ambulance, stripped all of his clothes off, wrapped him in a sheet, and put hot packs all around him. Started two IVs with warm saline and ran them wide open. Put him on the monitor, and his rhythm was dangerous when we put him on the monitor. But we kept him warmed up and got him to the hospital, and the doctor came down the hall, and the doctor said to me, he said, you know, you guys saved this fellow's life. He said, he's got the lowest core temperature of anybody I've ever seen with hypothermia who survived. And so he lived. Well, next day, they released him from the hospital next morning, and first stop the parents made him make was Fort Edward Rescue Squad, and the parents made him come in and apologize for getting us out in the middle of a blizzard and rainstorm and sleet and hail and all of that. And I said, well, we were glad to do it. We were just glad he survived. Then the mother came over and threw her arms around me, and she whispered in my ear, thank you for saving my son. And boy, that meant a lot to me. And you know, it helps us to be encouraged. It helps others when we encourage other people. So every once in a while, somebody will pop up that I've helped in the past, and they'll say something like that to me. We're talking about the skill of edifying. I used to go back and visit some of my teachers that I had in high school, and tell them how much I appreciated their disciplining me. I used to go back and visit my college teachers and tell them how much I appreciated the sacrifices they made. Most of them had to work an outside job to teach at Tennessee Temple. They had to make great sacrifice to teach there. And I try to do that. And I've had teachers say, boy, you don't know what that means to me to hear you say that. So edifying is very important. It's one of the things that the Apostle Paul says is a ministry within the church in which you can actually participate with God to share His grace. So that's an important thing. So that's the skill that we need to work on, the skill of edifying. Now I want to look at another skill. This will be number six. And I call this the skill of submitting. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, every time I go to a fundamentalist conference and somebody says, turn to Ephesians 5, they always follow that with 22. And they start with verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. and they don't read the whole rest of the, they don't read what went before, they don't read what comes after, and then they preach a whole sermon on how wives are supposed to jump whenever their husbands say jump, and they're supposed to say how high, sir, and all of that. But interestingly enough, when the subject changes from verse 20 to verse 21, notice what verse 21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So submission is not just for wives. Submitting is for every person in the body of Christ. So I want us to look at that concept of submission. And it's been changed from its original biblical meaning in this context. For example, in the Bible, Ephesians 5:21, it says, submitting yourselves one to another. So it was a total skill which applied to all believers. Paul was writing to the entire church here, as passed on to us. Here's what it became. Over the years, it became this, Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. In other words, there was a selective application. So that every time this passage was preached on, the focus was on the wives rather than upon the husband. And we'll see this later, but if you read the fifth chapter, you'll find that more responsibility is placed on the husband for generating the attitude in the home than is placed on the wife. More is placed on the husband. So this first one here, the submission in the Bible involved everybody, and it became wives only. Submit yourselves to your own husbands. So there was a selective application. So submission applied to everyone. Secondly, submission was a response to expressed love. Submission was a response to expressed love. Ephesians 5:25 says this, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So what is the main pattern? It's pretty obvious. The main pattern is this, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the main pattern. What is the evidence of Christ's love? Well, the evidence of his love is that he went to the cross. He took a human form. He separated himself from the presence of the Father in heaven in order to come down here to bear our sins, to die on the cross. So it was a sacrificial love. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the main pattern. So what is the imitative pattern? Well, two verses, verses 25 and 28. 25 says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. This means that every aspect of the life of Christ should be applied by the husband in his relationship to his wife. And then look at, what was the other verse? Verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. Leave it to listen to this. Even as the Lord, the church. So the main pattern is Christ, and the imitative pattern is husbands acting toward their wives like Christ acted toward the church. So that's what submission was, a response to expressed love means. What did it become? Here's what it became. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And that's the way it was preached at Baptist Conference. Still is preached that way. Because the husband says so. You submit because the husband says so and because the Bible says he's the head. Nobody asks the question, what does headship mean and what is the responsibility associated with it? It's just that he's the head and you're to submit. That's the way it goes at conferences. So I call that authoritative application. The first one was selective application. Submission applied to the wives when it should have been applied to everyone. This one is submission of response to express love. And here it became the husband demanding submission on the part of the wife without demonstrating the love and sacrifice that Christ did. That was authoritative application. Because I said so. So in the Bible, submission involved everybody. And secondly, submission was a response to express love. Thirdly, submission in the Bible has a spiritual purpose. Look at verses 26 and 27. Notice the little word that. Go back to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And then he says, so ought men to do what Christ did. So, submission had a spiritual purpose, that he, Christ, might sanctify the church, cleanse it, and present it to himself a glorious church. So, the purpose of submission on the part of the church to Christ was to allow him the freedom to provide the spiritual nourishment that would develop the church for the purpose of glorifying the Father. Therefore, you would expect that a husband would so love his wife that he would get a response from her in way of submission, that he might use his headship to develop and sanctify and cleanse and strengthen and purify her in her relationship to him and to the Lord. So spiritual nourishment of the submissive church was Christ's purpose, and that was what it was intended for husbands and wives. And it became, here's what it became again, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And that's the way it was preached. And it was preached this way in order to support the misrepresented meaning of headship talked about in the passage. So I call this mechanical application. A mechanical application. Where the husband is the head, the wife is submissive, so she does what he says. It's a mechanical thing, and it goes on and on and on and on and on, and no development occurs. So the husband who follows this, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband, has no intention of developing the wife. And the pastor of a church that promotes this unscriptural concept of submission also has no intention of developing the ladies or the women in the church. So submission had a spiritual purpose. Number four, submission properly practiced resulted in a right attitude. Okay, so if submission is a response to expressed love, then when the husband demonstrates his love toward his wife, demonstrates his love to her in many different ways, then she responds with an attitude of reverence and respect for him. Verse 33 says, see that the wife reverence her husband. So in the Bible, reverence from a wife toward her husband was the result of his loving her and nourishing her spiritual development to bring out the best in her and her service for the Lord. So as a result of how she saw him developing her and encouraging her and building her, she would in fact respect him like she would Christ, who did the same thing for the church. In fact, it appears this word, this phrase, wives reverence her husband, it appears at the end of the passage. And never forget that where something appears in the passage is extremely significant. And we've been studying the Bible together for 32 years, and you should know that sometimes when something is put in a particular position in a passage of Scripture, or a word is put in a particular place in a verse, the fact that it's put there is not accidental. It may be put there out of its normal arrangement in order to call your attention to the emphasis of that. That's, I think, the emphasis right here. It appears at the end of the passage, and why does it appear at the end? Because the outlined responsibilities of the husband toward his wife are the main things in the passage, not the submission of the wife to the husband. But the development of the wife by the husband, by emphasizing all of these responsibilities toward her, then what happens is over the years, the wife begins to develop the understanding that her husband is seeking to develop her and build her up, and she sees that as the love expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So over the years, in hundreds of counseling sessions, I've had wives tell me this, wives of pastors even, tell me this: Brother Goodell, I would have no trouble submitting to him if I just knew that he loved me. And I said, well, has he ever said that? And she said, yeah, when we got married, but you know, he doesn't say it often, and he certainly doesn't act like it, but he wants to make sure that I do what he tells me to do. Well, you see, respect has to be earned. You know that, right? And an unloving, demanding, dictatorial husband is not going to ever have his wife's respect. Ever. Because that's not what the passage says. So this thing about reverencing because the husband is using his position as head of the home to provide the leadership, provide the love, provide the encouragement, provide the building up, provide the spiritual development. He's trying to bring his wife along to develop spiritually because the husband, keep in mind in the Bible, is always considered the high priest in the home. He is the one that provides the spiritual leadership. He shares it with his wife, particularly after they have children, but he is the one ultimately held accountable. So, what did this become? Well, it became, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And that's all you'd hear preached at a conference. So instead of earning the wife's respect out of loving and nourishing leadership, he demanded it up front based on the verse, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband. I call that arrogant application. Arrogant application. Anybody need those repeated? You taking notes? You got them all? You need any section repeated there? All set? Okay. So I hope you see the great danger. I've told you this over and over, and I'm working now on a PowerPoint on how to study the Bible so we can once again go into that. And I'm putting verses on the PowerPoint so we can actually break it down and see the actual things that we're doing in order to study words in the Bible and so forth. But I hope you see the great danger in selecting verses in the Bible that say what you want them to say, taking them out of their context and superimposing your personal opinion upon those verses and using them. You see, that's how the cults take the Bible. Isn't it sad that a lot of Baptists have started moving in the direction of treating the Bible like the cults do? Well, I want this and I want that, so I'll find a verse that says it. You can find a verse. You can prove anything if you take verses out of context. As the old country preacher said, if you take verses out of context, you can prove anything. He said, one verse said Judas went out and hanged himself. The other says, go down and do likewise. So you can prove anything if you want to take the Bible out of context. That's why I was talking to a preacher this week, and he was saying the Bible taught so-and-so. I said, the Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach it anywhere in the Bible. He said, yes, it does. I've read the Bible through 300 times. And I said, you might have read it through, but you weren't paying attention while you were reading. Okay? I said, the Bible says that nowhere. He said, yeah, it does. I said, well, give me a verse. And he said, well, it's in there. I said, give me the verse. Give me the verse. Give me the verse. This guy's a preacher. He's standing in a pulpit somewhere today preaching. So a simple reading of this passage in Ephesians chapter 5 should make it clear that greater responsibility is placed upon the husband in the relationship than upon the wife. I mean, you can't read the fifth chapter of Ephesians and get any other conclusion if you're paying attention to what the words say. So if submitting is a skill that applies to everyone, how do I develop and reproduce the skill of submitting? Well, what's the first one? What's the first thing? Talk to me. What? What's the first thing if I'm going to reproduce the skill? I got to have it, right? If I'm going to teach my daughter how to drive, I got to know how to drive a car, right? So if I'm going to teach somebody to be submissive, I've got to be submissive. I've got to have that skill in my life. And so how do I become a submissive person? You know, I can't pass it on if I don't have it. So I was thinking about this. I was working on the sermon. I thought back over my spiritual development from the time I got saved, because it was a time in my life I was not submissive. Now, that may be hard for you to understand, but I remember disobeying my parents. And I remember doing it deliberately. They're not going to tell me how to live my life. And then I remember getting in trouble for disobeying my first employer. He told me something I couldn't do, and I did it, and I got in trouble, and I got fired. And I disobeyed the speeding laws when I got a car, and I got stopped and got tickets. And then I rebelled against my teachers in school, and then I got saved. Uh-oh. The Holy Spirit came to indwell me, and conviction began to give me severe inner pain. Every time I went to church and heard the preacher preach, I kept thinking about all those people that I'd, you know, lied to, lied about, and disobeyed, and mocked, and all of that sort of stuff. What I did is I went to my mom and dad and I asked them to forgive me for being such a rebellious child. And my mom said, "Son, you weren't rebellious at all." I said, "Oh, you don't know." I mean, I was. You just didn't catch me. So I said, "I want to ask you forgiveness." So I asked my parents forgiveness. Then I went to my employer that fired me. And I asked him, I said, "Would you forgive me for doing that? You told me not to do it." I said, "I recently trusted Christ and I wanted to ask your forgiveness." And he said, "Yes." He didn't rehire me, though. Then I went down to the police station. And I knew the policeman that gave me one of the tickets there. So I walked in there and I said, "Look, I just trusted Christ as my Savior. And I came down to ask you to forgive me for the way I talked to you and disrespect that I treated you with when I said something to you about giving me the ticket." And then I went to my teachers. And there were a lot of them. This was embarrassing. And I told them that I'd gotten saved and I asked their forgiveness. I said, "I lied about my assignments. I mocked you behind your back. I gave you trouble in class. And I showed you disrespect when you corrected me. I want to ask your forgiveness." One teacher said this. I remember she was teaching junior English. And she said, "You know, I've been teaching 32 years and I've never had any student come back and do this." She said, "Thank you for doing that." Well, every time I went back to Florida thereafter, I'd always stop to see her and talk to her. Every time I got a degree from another school, I'd always stop there and talk to her and tell her. And so I began studying what happened to me, and I compared it to what I now know the Bible teaches. So I can say that I believe that I have developed the skill of submitting to any authority under which I work. And so far, I've never had anybody tell me that I don't. So I can pass the skill on to others. So how can I develop submission? Well, first of all, I got to have it. So I think I have developed that. I recently had to submit in a situation where I think I was falsely accused, but there was no evidence that I was right. And so I took what was dished out. It hurt. It was pretty frustrating. But I submitted to the authority over me. Secondly, I have to tell people about submission. So when I came here as pastor in 1978, I left all the offices that were filled with people. I left them all filled for the first year. And we would have staff meetings every morning. We would have a devotional time together. And every morning I'd talk about chain of command. Every morning I'd talk about biblical authority. Every morning I'd talk about each person's responsibility. And then each morning we'd talk about scriptural guidelines for working together. And most of the staff accepted that, but I could tell there were a few people that felt they were being rubbed the wrong way. And the rebellion was subtle at first, but then it continued to grow. And so you tell people about submission. And then thirdly, I showed them how submission worked. So if I had somebody handle a responsibility, and then I as the pastor was over all of it, then what I would do is if I went into that person's area, I wouldn't go in there and start making changes and this and that and the other. If I had anything that I was concerned about, I'd discuss it with them because they were over that area. They were in authority over that area. So I showed how submission worked. I gave them responsibility. I let them do it their way, even if I thought I could do it better because I wanted to let them develop their own skill in there as long as the scripture was not violated. So if I entered their area, I always asked their permission and I cooperated with their performance plan, whatever they had going. And most of the staff reciprocated, but there were a few that grew in their rebellion. So then I involved myself with them in the process. And the first year that I was here, we had a lot of staff meetings discussing all about how we were performing. And a lot, I could see growth spiritually taking place in the people. And our staff became more trusting and more effective. But there were a few that continued to rebel. And the first church split developed out of that rebellion. So in the annual staff meeting we had every year, different from the daily ones we had, I would always ask this question first. What am I doing that makes your job difficult? And what would you recommend that I do to correct that and make your job easier? How can I make your job easier? How can I make you more effective? And then I would say this to them. Let me make some comments about how I think you're doing relative to the chain of command, here's the pastor and the whole thing here. Then I'd always begin with a compliment. And then I'd follow the compliment with a comment about performance. A lot of times there was nothing to criticize, so I'd make another compliment and then end it with a compliment. And so over the years, I've seen the skill of submission develop in our staff over the years. We may not always agree, but we do have a chain of command that's functional. So if you're going to pass on any skill, first thing, you have to possess the skill you want to pass on. Secondly, you got to tell it to others. And then thirdly, you have to show it in your life. Show how it actually works. And then fourth, you involve the person in doing the skill, and then you coach them as they do it. Now, we're out of time now, but Lord willing, next time we're together here, I want to do the skill of listening. The skill of listening. And the reason I want to do that is that, I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you listened to a program, or you listened to a news flash, or you listened to a conversation, and you got to the end of it and you said, I have no idea what was said. You know, I've done that before. So in the Bible, one of the big problems that people had was not being able to practice the skill of listening. So what does the Bible say about listening? And one of the things we'll look at is we'll look at the story of Mary and Martha. Martha was really busy because they had a special guest in the house. His name was Jesus. So she was more concerned with making a good impression. Mary, on the other hand, was more concerned about making a good hearing. So the Bible says in Luke 16, she sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. So you can hear sounds without listening. Jesus often said to rebels, have you not heard? He also said this one, have you not read? Remember he said to the Pharisees, have you not read? Of course they'd read it. They not only had to read it, they had to actually write out the entire Old Testament in Hebrew before they became a full-fledged Pharisee. So sure, they had read it. But remember, the Bible is not a book of principles to be learned, but a book of principles to be done, to be put into practice. The Bible is not given to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for your blessings in our lives. Help us to develop these skills and then pass them on to our children, our children's children, and to others around us who need encouragement and building up. Thank you for the Word of God, which applies to every area of our lives. Lord, so much that the Word of God says would solve so many problems and so many lives if people would just simply do it. And so we ask you to help us not to be the hard-headed ones, but to be the soft-hearted ones who say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Touch our hearts now in this invitation, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.